As we begin our study this afternoon, I want to remind you in the outline of Philippians that we are in the midst of the Apostle Paul's appeal for spiritual unity. That would be a major heading for this portion of the book that stretches from chapter 2, verse 1, actually all the way to the end of the chapter. We're going to take a look at, first of all, verses 5 through 11. And J.D., would you begin? We'll take verse apiece and read through from 5 through 11.
All right. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.
He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of men.
And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name.
That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth.
And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
We'll pause there. Now look at verse 5, and it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." That's a continuing thought, so let's look at the verses that immediately precede that and be reminded about what this mind is. What is the mind that Paul is commanding the church to have that was also in Christ Jesus?
A humble mind, thinking of others, greater esteem than yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Caring for them.
Mm-hmm.
That's the unity.
Pardon me?
Church unity.
That's right. The unity that comes within the body of Christ that especially is promoted or is especially achieved through humility, of not thinking of yourself too highly. And the importance of cultivating that is what begins the section about unity. And it goes immediately to the example of Jesus Christ, who was humbled himself and then was exalted. And I believe that Michael considered in the last time that we looked at Philippians, considered the humiliation of Christ as he was made lower. We're going to press on at this point to think of his exaltation. The humiliation was his laying aside the Godhead and being made in the likeness of men and then suffering the death of the cross. But that's not the end of the story. Gloriously, Christ is also exalted. And we actually learn some things from this, that as Christ is exalted by the resurrection and by the ascension, that there's glory that Jesus Christ already owns, that is already part of his person, because of the completed work of redemption. It says that therefore God has exalted him. God has given him a name that is above every name. And it's on the basis of that mediation, the basis of his work of redemption that brings about this exaltation. It's a reward, so to speak, of his obedience to the Father and suffering in the place of sinners. There's also a note of anticipation in this, because there is even more glory that Christ will receive. Christ will always be glorious and is always our ascended Lord, but there is an even fuller glory that will come at his second coming. On the judgment day, God will, or Christ will be unveiled and will be acknowledged by all, by the living and dead, and all will be brought underneath Christ, either by salvation or by the admission of the enemy under the foot of the king that you are Lord. These verses 9 through 11 are sometimes read to suggest that there is a day that all men would be saved, but there are a couple of indications that would argue otherwise. One is that in Scripture there are those who are not saved but are essentially brought to a point of acknowledgement. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 6 as an example of this. Revelation chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 12 through 17. Vicki, would you read that passage, please?
Revelation 6, 12 through 17.
Mm-hmm. This is a passage where there is a very definite and obvious acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as being Lord of all. Those who are fleeing from his judgment call for the mountains to fall upon them so that they would be hidden from the judgment of Christ. And there's an acknowledgement that there's no denial here of the authority of Jesus Christ, and they even say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's a passage that is one indication of the day of judgment, the day of Christ's second coming, in which those who are outside of his grace are brought to acknowledge Jesus Christ. Not in a saving way. There are those that do acknowledge him, though, that exalt him, and that are part of the worship that Revelation also describes around that great throne, where people of every language, tribe, and tongue are brought around the throne of the Lamb and offer up eternal praises and worship to the King and to Jesus Christ. You know, it's an exaltation that has in mind both what Jesus has received because of the acclaim of his obedience, that God has honored him by the resurrection and ascension, but that also anticipates the consummation where either in worship or in the humiliation of enemies that Christ is exalted. With that in mind, let me step back and put this in its context again. Remember that the context of chapter 2 is Paul's teaching on unity that comes through humility. Let me ask a question as to the lesson that we learn about our own practice of humility from the exaltation of Jesus Christ. How is this instructive for us as we pursue the words of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the command to unity? Any ideas? Yeah, how does Christ's exaltation teach us about, what does it teach us about unity and humility? It's a very important realization that we are all on the same footing, as Liz has put it. Others have popularly said it, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That before the exalted Lord, that there's reason for us to show humility, because Christ is the exalted one. Put this in the context of suffering as well. And there's a sense in which the path of Jesus Christ is laid out in front of us as we are living our Christian lives, and it's a path where the crown comes after the cross, where the reward comes after the humiliation. And as we practice humility with each other, there is an anticipation of the reward of God that comes because of obedience. There's anticipation of, and that's not, let me hasten to say that that's not that we merit that reward, but that God graciously pours out on us as we follow after Christ, that there is humiliation and suffering that God also meets and satisfies with exaltation in Christ. That we are comforted by that. And Paul finds great comfort in this as well. You'll remember that he himself is in prison at this point, but is not bound by that, because his Lord is Christ and is an exalted, ascended, glorious Lord. And so he could look forward to the consummation with patience and could strive for unity and even suffer for the name of Christ in a way that is honoring to Jesus. The subject of humility goes on then in the next verses. Let's turn our attention to verses 12 through 18 now. And Mary, would you start with verse 12 and just read through this back section and come up to Betty? Mary, would you read chapter 2, verse 12? Verse 16.
As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing.
Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the service, sacrifice of service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all.
Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice.
Thank you. Let me restate the first two verses there. We miss verse 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. I'm going to pause just a few minutes and consider the relationship of God's sovereignty and our responsibility that is so beautifully put together here in verses 12 and 13. What does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I'll just pose that for you to think about a minute, and let me give you a few things to guide your thinking. Well, remember that sanctification is the work of God in us as He renews us. The Catechism describes His renewing us in the whole man as we die to sin and live to Christ. There's a context again of unity that is important for us to remember here, that as we die to sin, that we're dying to self. That's one of the primary aspects of putting to death the old man is that we die to those selfish desires. When Paul mentions fear here, he has in mind, I believe, the fear of God, that there is a reverence and wholehearted devotion that we have as Christ has redeemed us, that we are so caught up by that that we do not want to offend the Lord. So as we know that God is at work in us, we do all in our power that we would work out that salvation with fear and trembling. That's the sense of these verses, that because of what Christ has done, which is described in verses 5 through 11, therefore we are going to act this way, to follow after His example and out of gratitude for what He has done for us. And it's worked out especially in the context of spiritual unity, because Paul sets it that way, calling them, as you have obeyed in my presence, so continue to do in my absence. And he rejoices with that in verses 17 and 18, as he recognizes what God is doing in and through him, and he expresses his gladness at the unity that they have with his effort. Look as well at just the relationship of our works to our salvation. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but one that I'm going to follow for just these few words. Verse 12 would seem to suggest that we as believers work out our salvation. But Paul immediately says that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's important for us to recognize that everything that we do rests upon God's initiative, that God is the one who begins to work and that we respond. You might compare it to what Jesus said about the vine and the branches in John chapter 15, that a branch bears fruit because it's come from the vine. There's the initiation of God. I also found one commentator that put it this way, and just very memorable, that a toaster can't make toast unless it's plugged in. That's from a deep theologian, Hendrickson. He's a good theologian, and it's an image that will stick with you, especially if the butter side falls on the and down. No. A toaster cannot make toast unless it's plugged in. So our salvation rests not on our works, but on the work of God for us. And our sanctification rests on God's working in us as well. He makes us willing and able to do his good work. And it's true religion that springs from a heart that's transformed eternally, that then internally, that then works outwardly in obedience to God. It's good to pray that we would obey. It's good to pray that we would obey both as we are seen from the outside and from the heart. And that's what Paul is putting before us. Verse 14 then brings up a subject that, again, in the context of unity, is a very important subject. Do all things without complaining and disputing. What harm does murmuring or complaining do to the unity of the body? Let me ask the CY and younger, have you ever complained about something? Okay. Think about, maybe pick out one of those many examples you might have in your mind. And when you complained about something, did that make your parents happy? Did it make you happy? No, in the end, it really didn't, did it? You might think that, well, if I complain, I'm going to get what I want. But actually, complaining agitates, or it really frustrates whatever relationship, whoever you're complaining to or about, or it just makes the situation worse rather than getting what you're looking for. And I find it very interesting that Paul would put this in the context of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I can't help but think that in my own life that complaining often follows a discontent of my own heart, where I'm not pursuing those things of God. I'm not fearing the Lord and trembling in his presence in a holy, delighted way. And when that's not the case, then complaining and disputings do raise their ugly heads. Instead of complaining against those around us, Paul calls us to be harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He's calling us back to Christ. In fact, holding fast to the word of life and rejoicing in the day of Christ, that I have not run or labored in vain. We are blameless and pure children of God by, again, the regenerative work of Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of God, in which we are putting off the old and putting on the new. So there's a holding fast to Christ and to the word of life that leads us back to our fear and trembling in the presence of the Lord, and our holding fast to him. When Christians live as they ought to live, Paul says that we shine as lights to the world. It's a testimony to the watching world when the love of Christ is exercised among us, as we show the same type of humility that Christ has shown, as we bear with one another in love, as we forgive as we have been forgiven. Then there's a light that shines through us and testifies to Jesus Christ. In verse 17, Paul draws this all to a close by thinking about his own situation. He's in prison, and wondering whether or not he might be executed because of his faith, and is not worried about that, but instead sees how this act of devotion to God he calls being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of faith. Because of that, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. He knows that his efforts are not in vain, and he's willing to put to death his own selfish desires, his own selfish interests. Earlier he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's a benefit that we receive. And so he knows that the humiliation that he is suffering is something that is not the end of the story, but instead in Christ that he will be exalted as well. We would also want to note here the truth that he holds to. He describes holding fast the word of life. I'm also struck by the fact that here is something that a man and a woman would give their life for. Paul is willing to lay down his life for the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's a truth that leads him to lay it down sacrificially in the literal sense of potentially dying for the name of Christ. But it also leads him to do that on the day-by-day aspect of surrendering ourselves in the humble type of relationship with one another, a self-sacrificing type of love that is demonstrated by Paul. These are all, again, in the context of unity of the church that is especially gained through humility. And as you think this week of your own relationships, I want you to start in your own household and to learn about self-sacrificing humility that promotes the unity of the body that is your own household, and to consider how your actions and your attitudes contribute either to the unity of your household or to the disunity of your household. And since Paul has laid his fingers on complaining and disputing, I want to put a special emphasis on that for you this week, that you be especially aware of when you are complaining against your parents, your brothers and sisters, your spouse, your God, and to ask God to cleanse you of that. And as the Spirit of God leads you to recognize that in you, I want to encourage you to go back and read Philippians chapter 2 and read it from verse 1 through verse 18 to see the attitude of Jesus Christ that should be and can be worked out in your own lives. I'll close there, and we'll look forward to continuing with the subject of unity and humility next week as we get back together. Thank you. You're dismissed.